Today's passage is from Philippians 3 through to verse 10 through to chapter 4, verse 3. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Jesus Christ. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life.
Yeah, thanks for that lovely prayer and reading. Now, just a reminder, we do have question time after. So, unlike the Apostle Paul who wrote this letter, did you pick up that little one? And if anything, if you don't agree with me on any of this, God will make it clear to you. That's not my opinion. So, we have a question time after the sermon each week. If there's something that I haven't been clear on, we don't just say, I'll suck it up, you're wrong, I'm right. Ask away. So, if I see you on your phone during the sermon, I'll assume you're texting in, but you can ask in person as well as we go. Now, the topic today in this passage is spiritual maturity. That's what we're having a look at today. And as you think about what a mature Christian looks like, a spiritually mature person looks like, there's been a whole lot of different options for that over the centuries, over the years. In the 400s, there a whole bunch of Christians venerated this guy called Simeon the Stylite. Now, that word Stylite doesn't mean fashionista. It wasn't that he was a very stylish kind of guy, but they flocked to see him because they thought he was a super mature Christian. Now, the thing he was famous for, the way he expressed his maturity, was he sat on a pole for 36 years. He started on a 5-meter pole with a 1 by 1 meter platform on the top. That wasn't high enough, so he went to a 15-meter pole. Ooh, super holy. For 36 years, he stayed on that pole as an expression of his devotion to God. And people would come and hear him and say, oh, wow, look at that guy. He must be super mature. I think the jury's still out on this guy and whether he was super mature or not, but that was what spiritual maturity looked like, or they thought it might have looked like in that era. There's another way that people have thought about maturity through the ages. This is a common one. It still comes on today. And let's look at Christians who are wealthy. People like this guy, he's a pastor worth a whole bunch of money there, $770 million, private jet, all the works. And a lot of people will look at people like this and have throughout the ages and gone, they must be spiritually mature. Because why would God bless them like that unless they were spiritually mature? And it kind of becomes a goal that to say, oh, well, if you're mature, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Is that what spiritual maturity looks like? Or maybe we think spiritual maturity looks more like this. Just a few grey hairs, a bit of wisdom, a bit of experience, or a position in church where people say, wow, you've been around here forever. Come on, sit down. We'll kind of respect you and gather around and just listen. What does spiritual maturity look like? And it's an important question because if you're a Christian, I hope you want to grow to maturity. Growing to maturity is a good thing. It's a necessary thing. But we've got to know what that looks like. How do you shoot for something? How do you aim for something if you don't know what you're shooting for? Well, in today's passage, Paul gives us that goal, and he does it by mixing descriptions of his own experience with instructions to help us out as we think about getting towards spiritual maturity. And there's four distinct things I think we see in this passage that we'll work through. The first, he says, a mature Christian is future-focused. A mature Christian works hard, a mature Christian does it together, and a mature Christian actively trusts God. So that's where we're heading today. And as we go, we'll think about, well, how can we put this into practice? So first of all, the mature Christian, Paul says, is focused on the future. Now, when we think about this being future-focused, what comes to mind for me is finances in money. I think that's one of the primary ways we can express either a focus on now or a focus on the future. If I'm thinking about myself, it's either I'll enjoy very good food that someone else cooks for me very regularly, or I will prepare and save that for the future, for some future benefit. I think that's the way we think about money. Either you enjoy it now or you invest it for the future. You become future focused. Lucy and I, as we've thought about how to teach our kids how to be future focused, for me, naturally, I would think, I want to control the way my children spend their money. I want to save them from wasting their money on rubbish at Kmart and instead save it for the future. Save it for your first car. Save it for something that really matters. But we've read a couple of money books, and one of them, surprisingly, the advice was, let your kids blow their money. Let them blow it on silly stuff that will break, that will be in the bin in 10 minutes. Because you know what? You want them to learn that lesson now with $50 rather than when they're 18 with $5,000 or 30 with $50,000. Let them make the decision. Let them buy the junk from Kmart that'll break in 10 minutes. Let them. And then when they don't have money for that, you know, ticket to the zoo or that really important thing that they wanted to do, you say, well, remember that junk you really, really wanted? You remember where that is now? It's in the bin. That's because you weren't future focused. Let them have that. Let them experience the pain of it while they're kids. I find that counterintuitive. But you think, oh, it carries some sense, doesn't it? But Paul, the apostle, he says, when it comes to faith, he doesn't want to let us make these mistakes and learn from our mistakes, because there is so much at stake. Have a look at the way Paul tries to teach this future focus. We pick it up there first in verse 10, 11, where Paul talks about what his future focus is. It's not just thinking about the future. He narrows it down. It's all about attaining the resurrection from the dead. That's what Paul talks about as he's talking about the future. It's the afterlife. Resurrection from the dead, something you by definition can't have until after you've died. You've got to die first to achieve this. You can't have the afterlife now. It's a future thing, a future experience that Paul says, if you're a Christian, you should be investing in that. That's what a mature Christian looks like. And we see it as we work through verse 12, and that's what he's talking about when he says all this. He's saying, not that I've obtained all this, the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already arrived at my goal, the resurrection from the dead, but I press on towards to take hold of that, the resurrection from the dead, for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. It's all that he's chasing, that he's pressing on towards. And Paul says this is not just an optional extra. See, in this country, when it comes to financial advice, we're pretty fortunate in Australia that we could blow our money, we could spend it all, and we still wouldn't starve in our retirement. We have such a good social security system that you could blow it all. You might have an uncomfortable retirement now, then, but you're not going to starve. There's not that much at stake financially. But Paul says when it comes to faith, if you blow it all now, is a lot more at stake. Have a look at the warning he gives in verse 18. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. See, Paul says this with tears. Paul doesn't talk about hell, eternal destruction, that is the destiny for all who reject Jesus. He doesn't talk about it without tears. Any kind of Christian attitude that kind of gleefully talks about the eternal judgment people will receive is not a Christian attitude. It's serious. It's destruction. It's a horrific thing. And it's something that Christians, people who've experienced the good news of Jesus and come to accept it, should grieve over, should speak about and think about with tears. And it's something we should heed these warnings about. Because Paul says, as you look at that statement about the people who are headed for destruction, Paul doesn't say, oh, they're raging against God. They're terrible, evil people. Look at them. Aren't they terrible? It seems like a pretty ordinary description. Their mind is set on earthly things. That's the core of this description. They're not future-focused. They haven't lived for the resurrection, for the afterlife. They haven't valued Jesus and eternity with him above all else. And so Paul says, if they haven't done that, they are headed for destruction. Jesus had an interaction with someone like this. We call him the rich young ruler. It comes up in three of the Gospels. But Luke records it in chapter 18. And this young guy comes along. He's wealthy. He's conservative. He's grown up in a good family. He's obeyed all the Old Testament laws. And he comes up to Jesus. He says, hey, Jesus, you're a good teacher. Love what you've got to say. I'd love your take on this. What do I need to do to lock in my afterlife, to be saved, to experience the resurrection? And Jesus says, you know the laws. And he says, yeah, I've done all those. I've kept all the laws since my youth. And Jesus says, well, this is what Jesus says. It's on the screen. He said, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Now, the Bible's really clear that this is not the prerequisite for everyone to come to Jesus. You don't have to sell everything and give it to the poor to become a Christian. But what Jesus is pointing out as he interacts personally in the flesh with this man is he says, if you want to be in my family, you have to value me more than whatever it is you value most at the moment. You have to value Jesus and a relationship with him, eternal life, more than whatever it is that is most precious for you at the moment. And for this rich young guy, it was his wealth. And so Jesus said, I'll throw out the challenge. I'll give you a test. You say you want eternal life. You say you want to live with me forever. You say that's the most important thing. But Jesus could see into his heart. Is it? Do you love me more than your money? And sadly, this young fella said, No, I don't. Effectively, he said, my mind is set on earthly things. I can't give up these earthly things for the sake of Jesus. I don't value the afterlife that much. I don't value relationship. And that story's there, a grievous story, a warning to us. And pair it with what Paul says to Christians. This is a huge danger, that we would slip into our minds being set on earthly things, just living for now, not thinking about eternal life. And Paul doesn't leave it as a warning. He gives this motivation, this attraction in verse 20. He says, don't live like that, Christian. If you're a Christian, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Paul says, don't settle for earthly things. Don't live your life with your mind on earthly things. Don't live your life where your God is your stomach, just what you enjoy and consume. We've got so much more to live for. Paul says, if you're a Christian, you were God's enemy, pre-Christian. You were God's enemy. You were not in his family. You were a rebel against God. And if you put your faith in Jesus and trust him and ask him for forgiveness, God says, you're no longer a rebel excluded out of my family. You are now in my family. You are a child. You are loved. And you have a new citizenship. You belong to me in my country, the heavenly country, God says. Now, we have some immigrants amongst us, and it's interesting the way citizenship works. It's quite interesting as I've headed over to Central Europe and seen in those nations that are quite poor, often someone will go away from their nation to get a job and send all their money back home because their citizenship is still in this nation where my family are. That's where I want to build up. That's where I want to invest. I'm just in this other country working. I'm sending everything back. And God says, if you're a Christian, you're working in a different nation. You've got a citizenship in heaven. Don't build up stuff here. You don't live here. This isn't your permanent destination. It'd be like redecorating your hotel room when you're on a business trip. Oh, this is nice. I'm here for 2 weeks. Better put a new bed in, paint the walls, new kitchen in the kitchenette. That'd be ridiculous, wouldn't it? No, you save that for where you're going to spend a long time. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. Live for more than now. Invest in your eternal focus. That's what he means when he says a Christian will be future-focused, a mature Christian. The other thing Paul says, a mature Christian will be working hard. Now, this is a bit counterintuitive for me because as I look around different industries, mature people, experienced people, make it look easy. If you've ever tried plastering or laying concrete, unless you're a concrete or a plasterer, you'll have probably experienced this. I've done a bit of house renos, a bit of concrete laying. I'm not very good at it. I just have a crack. And I make it look really hard. I probably make it look harder than it is. But we have this plasterer, he's probably been plastering for about 150 years, his name's Bob, and he just makes it look easy. He just kind of wipes the plaster on the wall, he doesn't even have to sand it, 2 coats, it's just beautiful. And he just waltzes in, plasters, walks out, as if it's simple, as if it's easy. The same thing happens, I've seen people sewing, I did sewing in year 9, I hate doing buttonholes, it took me an hour, and yet I watched people who are experienced, mature at sewing. And I just kind of throw out some fabric and whip it up and there you go, you've got a dress. How do you do that? I don't know. But in our world, most things, if you're mature, if you're experienced, you make it look easy. But in faith, that's not it. A mature Christian shouldn't be living a life of ease, Paul says. Because Paul is a mature Christian, isn't he? He's an apostle. He's church planted half the known world. He wrote more than half the New Testament. Like this guy, he's a mature Christian. And so you might expect, it'd be easy for Paul. He'd make the Christian life look easy. Well, look how he describes it in verse 12. He says, not that I've already obtained all this or I've already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have yet taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what's behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul's a mature Christian. Does it sound like an easy life? Does he make it look easy? No, it's blood, sweat, and tears, straining and pushing on, this race imagery he uses. Why? Why? Why is the Christian life so hard? Surely when you make some progress in the Christian life, things get easier. Well, think about it this way. If you're swimming through a body of water, say a lake where there's no current, you can swim for a while, then you can float for a while, and you generally stay where you're floating. Then you swim a bit, you make a bit more progress, and then you float and just have a breather. That's what happens in a lake. But it's different in a river, isn't it? A sort of strong river. You've swimming against the current, and you might make some progress while you're swimming, but if you stop and float for a while, you are back where you started. And the Bible describes the Christian life in this world as more like a river than a lake. It's not this still water where you paddle, you make some progress, and then you relax and you just stay at your progress. You stop pressing forward, you stop straining forward, and you end up back where you started or even worse. It's a race. There's things that will trip us up, things that will distract us, things that might hurt us and knock us off course. It can be tempting to relax, especially if you've been a Christian for a while. If you've been a Christian and you've made some advances, you've made some ground, you've dealt with some sin, it can be tempting to say, you know what? I made those gains. I made some real progress in that 5 years after I was converted. Maybe the last 20 years. Now I'm doing okay. Just float for a while. Paul says, don't make that mistake. Keep digging, he says. Keep swimming. A few years ago, I asked an older Christian I respect. I said, oh, look, does it get easier? I was hopeful. I said, doesn't it get easier? You've dealt with some of the sins already, some of the issues that I'm still dealing with now. Surely it gets easier. Please tell me it gets easier. And he said, no, it gets harder because the more mature you get, the more sin you see in yourself. The more you look at yourself and go, wow, there is still so much work for God to do. There is still so much more good that I could be doing. I could be so much more like Christ. I kind of crumpled a bit, but it's encouraging too, isn't it? You've got to keep swimming. A mature Christian will keep working. What's that going to look like? Well, it's going to look like self-examination. Not a popular thing. It's not my favourite pastime. I'll just go and examine myself, find some hidden sin. No, but it's going to look like that, praying the kind of prayers that the psalmists write. Oh, Lord, reveal to me my hidden sin. It's going to look like confession, not just to God, but to another Christian. Looking for accountability, saying to someone, hey, I'm still really struggling with this thing. Or there's this attribute, this kindness, this generosity that I want in my life, but I'm struggling to get there. And tell someone else that and say, hey, would you help me? Would you help me get there? It'll look like serving others, not just getting rid of the bad things in our life, but growing in godliness. Again, if you've been a Christian for a while, it's sometimes tempting to think I've done my time. I taught kids church for 20 years. It's time for someone else to take on the baton. I've done my serving. It's just time to take the foot off the gas for a while. See, in this world, we have a pattern of life that says you work for a chunk of time and then you retire, then you rest. And that is the pattern of faith, but I think sometimes we get the retirement point wrong. We think, oh yeah, when I'm a little bit older in this life, it's time to slow down. Maybe when I'm retired from work, that's when I can back off from my faith, from serving. But if you read the Bible, particularly the book of Hebrews, it talks about rest in the future, an eternal rest. For the Christian, retirement starts when you die. When the afterlife starts, and it's a far better retirement than you get in this life. This life, there's no retiring for the mature Christian. In this life, the rest is yet to come for the Christian. A mature Christian will give even when we're depleted. Paul says growing to maturity will be being future focused, storing up treasures in heaven, living for more than just now. It'll mean working hard right to the end, and it will mean doing it together, Paul says. Because it can seem like a mature person is off on their own, keeping themselves pure. Maybe they're doing like retreats all the time, you know, 2 or 3 days a week off in the bush, just humming and doing meditation. That's the super spiritual person. But Paul doesn't have that picture of that for the mature person. Paul says this in verse 17. The exhortation to Christians is to join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Do you pick that up? Join together. It doesn't say, hey, you individual Christian, it's up to you. No one else will help you. You're not responsible for anyone else. You just become mature. No, do it together. That's an order from God. That's an instruction, not a suggestion. Do it together. And one of the ways, he says, is to find models, people to look at. Because this church that Paul's writing to, the church in Philippi, Paul planted this church. He converted the first few people. But there's a bunch of people in this church who would have never met Paul. The people who first met Paul and Timothy and Silas, they would remember and say, oh yeah, I'd like to live like Paul does. I'd like to be sold out for Jesus. I want to be generous. I want to be other person focused. But what about the newer converts who've never met Paul? Who do they imitate? Paul says, look around. Look around for other Christians who live like we do, like the apostles do. Christians who are future focused, who work hard, who invest in others, who make sacrifices for Jesus, who are generous to others. Look for those people, take note of them, and imitate them. Look for the people who are living out the mature Christian life and, I'd say, sit them down and say, hey, what do you do? How do you do it? Give me some tips. Encourage me. How do I walk this path? But more than that, Paul recognizes that drift happens. He says, no matter how hard you try, there will be times in your life where you'll find it hard to keep swimming. Maybe you're in a season like that at the moment. It might be a hard time in life. There might be a tough thing that's coming along that's just taking the wind out of your sails. And it just feels like a slog to keep investing spiritually. It could be a really good thing that distracts us, that just is more appealing than church and fellowship and investing in others. But Paul recognizes, hey, this is going to happen. And look what he says to do when that does happen. It comes in a bit of a surprising way in chapter 4, this encouragement to two individuals. He says, I plead with Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, what's going on here? Break it down. These two ladies are mature Christians. They're not new converts. They're not people who've been hovering over the side who've never been going well. These are women who worked with the Apostle Paul to plant the church in Philippi. He calls them his co-workers. He knows them and he loves them. They're mature women who are doing really well at one point in life, swimming hard, making gains, investing in others. But something's happened in them, hasn't there? Something has caused them to drift. Now, we don't know exactly what's going on, but it looks like there's been some sort of division, some sort of spat. In some way, they aren't reconciling and apologizing and coming to terms with each other in the way they should be. They've drifted. They were mature. They're doing so well, and something's happened, and they're drifting. And what's Paul say to do at this point? So you see, if someone starts to drift, if I start to drift, if you start to drift, someone you love, someone in your church family, they were doing well, but something happens, something knocks them around, something attracts them away, and you think, oh, they're not coming to church as much as they used to. They're not investing. They dropped off the service teams. They just don't seem to be going as well. Well, what do we do at that point? It can be tempting to kind of look down on them and go, oh, gee, well, I'm not like that. That hasn't knocked me for six. It could be tempting to gossip, to say, oh, have you seen them for a while? To become judgmental. Or we help them. That's the command, isn't it? You, my true companion. Who's Paul talking to? I reckon he's talking to any true Christian in the church. If you know these women, if you love them, if you're really of Christ, help them. If you see someone drifting, help them. Help them. In the letter of James, James writes to Christians all over the known world, and it's really interesting to see the way people end their letters, because I think the end of a letter, the end of a speech, is usually like, this is what I want echoing in your ears. And here's the last two verses in the book of James, the letter of James, he wants ringing in our ears. James says, my brothers and sisters, you Christians, if one of you should wander from the truth, should start drifting, and someone should bring that person back. Remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover a multitude of sins. It's the same exhortation, isn't it? Do you care about others to help them if they start drifting? And not only looking to others to help them, but being humble enough to look to others to receive help. One of the things I love about the book of Proverbs is that Proverbs describes the wise person as someone who never stops learning. The wise person will always be listening, hoping to learn something, even if the person they're listening to isn't very wise. The fool says, I know everything already. It's kind of similar with this. Paul says, if you're a mature person, you'll always be looking out, seeing what you can learn, seeing how you can grow. And you'll always be looking out, seeing how you can help, seeing who you can help. The mature Christian, Paul says, they're future focused. They don't tied up with the things of this world. They're working hard right till the end. They're doing it together and they're exhibiting an active trust in God. There's two things, at least two things, you will never hear a mature Christian say. The first thing you will never hear a mature Christian say is, I'm here because I put in the work. If you ask Paul or another Christian who's mature, how did you get so mature? They said, well, I just put in the hours. Isn't it 10,000 hours till you become an expert at something? Yeah, I just worked hard and here I am, I'm mature. This is how Paul says that. Paul, how did you get so mature? Well, he says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. How did you get so mature, Paul? He says, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. See, Paul doesn't take credit for his maturity. He says, I'm only striving because God has already done something. You see, they're both past tense for which Christ Jesus took hold. He's already done it. I've got stuff to do in the future, but Jesus has already done the work. He grabbed me. God has already done it. He called me. The reality is that the Bible reveals to us is none of us would come to God on our own if left to our own devices. We're not good enough. It's not in us to be repentant and humble and come to God. He needs to reach into our heart and call us and take hold of us and draw us in. And a mature Christian will recognize that and say, how do I get mature? I have a fantastic God who called me. I have a wonderful Savior who took hold of me. That's what a mature Christian will say. But the second thing a mature Christian will never say is, I don't have to work at this. It's just God. I just get to sit back and relax. You see the other half of that Paul says? He says, Jesus Christ took hold of me, but I press on to take hold of that. He says, God's called me heavenward, but one thing I do, forget is what behind and straining towards what's ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize. This is two words, active trust. Trust is trusting what God has done. I need him to do it because I could never do it. I need to put my faith, my trust in God to call me, to draw me, to bring me home, to empower me, to help me, because I won't be able to walk this path. I won't be able to win this race without God doing that. That's trusting. But it's not just a sit back trust. Oh, well, it's up to God. Feet up. Active trust. Because God has called me, I'm going to strain towards that goal. Because Christ has taken hold of me, I will take hold of that. It's a theme that comes up in Philippians again and again, isn't it? Another way that Paul puts it, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling because God is already at work in you. It's the same thing. God is working in you. That trust can give us confidence to put in the effort. He puts it a different way in verse 15, 16. And again, sorry, it's not on the screen there. But verse 15, 16, he says this. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only, get this, let us live up to what we've already attained. He's talking about the resurrection, the afterlife. He says, if God has called you, if Jesus Christ has taken hold of you, in a way, you have already attained eternal life. You're already saved. Past tense, God's already done it. He's already taken hold of you. He's already called you. It's already done. Trust him. But live up to that. Strain towards that. Pursue that. That will be some of the evidence that God has taken hold of you. So what does growing to maturity looks like? Well, Paul says it looks like being future-focused. And this is where we need to ask ourselves, am I future-focused or am I living for my stomach, as Paul says? Now, it might be about food. It may well not be about food. It's just a phrase to say, are you living for what you can consume and enjoy now? Are you living for what you can get out of this world, earthly things? And if you're struggling to diagnose that, it is hard to do self-diagnosis, but it's possible. A helpful question to ask ourselves to say, what am I living for, is to pretend you are writing a New Year's resolution list. And when we write New Year's resolutions, we usually look at what am I most dissatisfied with? What area of my life am I dissatisfied with that I want to make some gains in this year? Might be my health, how I look. Might be my finances, my savings. Might be my relationships with my family or friends. And we'll write it down, you know, get more exercise, eat better, spend more time with the kids, whatever it might be. We write those things down because we're dissatisfied with them and we want to make them better. It's not a bad thing to do. It's a good thing to do. Often we'll share that with someone if we're really serious about it. Hey, can you keep me accountable? I want to do more exercise every morning this week. Do spiritual things make your list? Do eternal things make your list? Or is it all just this world stuff? Does spiritual health? Do you say, I long for an intimacy with God that I've just not experienced? I'm dissatisfied with that. I long to put sin to death in my life. I really just want to become more like Jesus and be selfless and loving and sacrificial this year. Are those areas that you're dissatisfied with, the eternal, future-focused, next life areas, or is it all about now? Am I just living for my stomach? Growing to maturity, Paul says, means working hard. Unlike tradies, experience and maturity does not make it look easy. Experience works all the harder, right till the end. The Christian life of straining towards the goal till my dying breath. There's a bit of a thing going around in our world at the moment called quiet quitting. Has anyone heard of quiet quitting? It's an idea that says if your employees aren't treating you as well as you think you deserve, don't resign, just stop doing your work and see how long it takes for them to notice. Quiet quit. Just stop doing stuff. See what happens. Now, I don't promote that. I think that's not a good expression of Christianity. One of the best things we could do in the Christian workplace, if you are honest and work hard, that is a remarkable a Christian witness in your workplace. So don't quiet quit. But I want to encourage you, don't quiet quit in your faith. Don't say, hey, I've done my time. I've made the progress. I've done my serving. It's time for me to retire. I'm just going to sit back. You get to retire when we hold your funeral. That's when we get to retire, when we enter the eternal rest with God. Our citizenship is in heaven. Work till the end. And Paul says, if you do that, do it together. Don't be selfish. Don't be independent. Don't brag. Don't just think about my own salvation, but look around and think, who can I help? Might be Euodia. Syntyche, I don't know if we've got any of those in the congregation today, might be somebody else. Who's drifting? Who do you know well? Who they've been knocked for six. There's something hard that's coming on. The wind's been taken out of their sails. Or they're a bit distracted. Something good's coming along. Who can I help? Who can I encourage? Who can I help bring back, as James says? And who can I look to for help? Think about it. Which mature Christians in your life, they don't have to be older than you. They might be younger than you. Which mature Christians in your life do you look to and say, oh, I'd like to be like that. They live the way Paul lives. Look to them, Paul says. Model yourself. I'd say ask them. Say, hey, I love the way you can serve without complaining. Joyfully. How do you do it? Give me some tips. Pray for me. I want to be like that. Paul says the mature Christian will be actively trusting God. Because we can say, why bother? The Christian life is a long, hard slog. It can feel like, well, what if I do all this work? What if I invest for 20 years and then give up? Waste all that investment. That's where the trust comes in. God has taken hold of you, Christian. He's called you. Trust him. He can bring you to the end and respond to that trust by being active, by investing. As Paul says in verse 12, not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you don't leave us on our own, but you call us heavenward. You take hold of us. And for those of us here today who have put our trust in you, who you have called, we thank you for that. We pray that you would fill us with joy, that you will change our hearts so that we long to live a mature Christian life. So that we will look at the life of Paul and other mature Christians around us and look at that and say, that is the good life. That we will long to work hard right to the end, to invest in others and to trust you the whole way. Father God, for those here today who've not yet put their trust in you, I pray that you will help them to see what it is you offer, to explore the claims of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, and to put their trust in you and experience this new life that you offer. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn my phone off airplane mode. That's a bonus. So texts can now come in. And thanks. I might get Hannah to run the mic around. So if you've got a question you'd like to ask in person, this is your time. No medical questions, please. Mal's there.
Thanks, Liam. That was great. Hard work. Love that message. I just want to get your take on godly rest. Jesus, come all you weary and tired.
Yes.
So that godly rest.
Yep.
Though we're striving forward. Mm.
Yeah. Thanks, Mal. That's a great pickup. It's hard, isn't it? So I'm really happy to preach for an hour and 40 minutes each week if you'd like, but we can't squeeze it all in. We have these beautiful truths in the Bible that sometimes look like they're competing, but they're not. They're like the different faces of a diamond that actually add to the whole. And that's a really helpful one. So Jesus says, we sung about it, isn't it, in the goodness of Jesus? You know, come to me, all you who are weary. He says, take my yoke, that thing that oxen used to wear to pull a plow. It's light. Now, why is it light? And interesting, even that phrase Jesus says, he says, hey, cast off your own yoke, come to me. You won't have a yoke anymore. No, he says, come to me and take my yoke. Why is Jesus' yoke light? Why is it not burdensome to follow Jesus? Well, I think it's because the way the Bible talks about real faith is that God will change our hearts. So a heavy burden is something that I'm doing I really don't want to do, but I have to do it because that's what I got to do to chalk up some credit with God. So this burdensome striving is, I don't want to live like this. This isn't attractive, but I got to get it to earn my ticket to heaven. And Jesus says, take my yoke. It's light. You've still got a yoke, but it's light because one, Jesus says, I've done it all for you. Your salvation does not rest on your shoulders and what you do. Number one, that's why it's light. Number two, he says, because bit by bit, Mal, Liam, I'll change your heart so you want to live like this. It'll still be hard work, but it'll be light because I do actually want to be this kind of person. I do want to strive towards that. So that's probably one way I'd start to answer that question. But I think that's a great dinner discussion. How is hardworking Christ a light burden in him? So that's the way I'd start to answer that question. Thanks, Mal. Okay, let's sing. Coming up, band.